I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We regularly recite those words from the Apostles' Creed in our worship services, as have Christian churches for centuries and centuries. The words of that creed go on to include these words about Jesus. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Subject of those words is what we have before us this morning. First, the ascension. He ascended into heaven. And then added on by Luke as an historically faithful quotation from the two angels who spoke to Jesus' disciples. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Simple words which describe world-changing events. And as I did when I began my sermon last week, I want you to imagine that you are there among these disciples in Jerusalem. Luke writes such that you can easily do that. You can easily put yourself into the actual events he describes. You are listening to Jesus speaking to you. He has just promised you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon you with power. And while you are watching, he was taken up. Verse 9, when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him, and received him out of their sight. Now let me emphasize a few details regarding the doctrine of Jesus' ascension. Perhaps I'm stating the obvious to you, and I hope that I am. I hope it is obvious that you read it and believe it, because it isn't obvious for everyone, not to unbelievers. It's not obvious to some, because this is a distinctly supernatural event. Nobody saw the actual resurrection, for what they found that Sunday morning was an empty tomb and some grave clothes lying on the ground. But now, in this event, everyone's watching. Jesus has appeared to his disciples for the past 40 days in the flesh after his resurrection. I can't tell you all the details about that flesh, except that it was a resurrected body. He was no longer confined to the physical existence of earth. He was no longer mortal, but he still had a body. And he appeared to his disciples physically. Remember Thomas? John 20:24, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He appeared to them in a body and condescended even to Thomas's doubt to show his body to him. Remember the warning to faithful Mary, who never wavered in her love for Jesus? Jesus said to her in John 20:17, "Do not cling to me," that is to his body, "do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The point is, Jesus had a body, a resurrected, glorified body. And he appeared on the earth with that body for 40 days until he was taken up, until the ascension, while they watched. They looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Verse 10. And we're told in verse 11, he was taken up from you into heaven. He left their sight. He left earth. Verse 9 tells us a cloud received him out of their sight. Luke records in his gospel account, Luke 24, 51, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And so the obvious comment I would make is this. All of that really happened. If you were standing there, that's exactly what you would have seen, exactly as those words describe it. That's the doctrine of the ascension. And we believe that to be true, just as we believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is rightly emphasized as the focal point and the climax of all that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. It is the definitive moment that ended his humiliation and suffering and began his exaltation. The gospel can rightly be summarized, as I read it earlier, from 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Saving faith can even be defined this way. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The resurrection rightly is a focal point of the gospel. But I believe I can accurately and faithfully say this, that if you don't believe in the ascension, you don't actually believe in the resurrection. They are inseparably connected, as one must necessarily lead to the other. And so the doctrine of the ascension is an essential part of Christian doctrine. It's wrapped up and included in any declaration of faith in the resurrection. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You can't have one of those without the others. As Luke tells us about this ascension in Acts chapter 1, notice his emphasis upon the eyewitness account, the human witness of Jesus' ascension. As I emphasized already from verse 9, we read, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were standing and watching all the disciples gathered together. Verse 10 is even more emphatic in describing the attention given to this supernatural event. Beginning with the words of verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Again, the language of Luke's gospel that I read, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they all saw it. Heaven is separated from earth as from the earth, in that earth has a physical dimension and a physical identity and a physical boundary. We can't really define heaven in terms of a location, in terms of a place, because its current existence is spiritual. What the Bible refers to as the heavenly realms or heavenly places, it's best defined perhaps as the very presence of God. But from our human perspective, the reference to heaven is to look up. Look up to the skies. Perhaps knowing and understanding that we're not considering a place to which our human-built spaceships might someday visit. It's not a place that can be defined by our human scientific exploration and study of what we call space. But again, from our perspective here on earth, we look up to see the path by which Jesus left the earth and entered heaven. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples were doing. That's exactly what they saw. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. To state again what is obvious, what I hope is obvious for you, that actually happened. With the eyewitness testimony of all Jesus' disciples and with the divine witness of Jesus' ascension. Here's the whole sentence beginning in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And then the explanation, the end of verse 11. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. If you're still imagining yourself standing there with those disciples, you would have heard those words. This really happened. There's no question, there's no doubt that these two men in white apparel were angels. Angels given an appearance that could be seen by human beings. Angels are real creatures. It's a good study for another day. But angels are creatures. They're created by God, but created as spirits without a body, without a physical existence, but again, real creatures. We read of a similar angelic appearance at the empty tomb. Matthew 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So that's how angels are described when they appear to us. A countenance was like lightning. Clothing as white as snow. Real creatures witnessing to mankind of a real supernatural event. Jesus was taken up into heaven in the flesh, in his body, in his human nature. He remains the God-man, fully God, fully man. Two distinct natures inseparably joined together. And so just believing in the resurrection means believing in a bodily resurrection, so also belief in the ascension is to believe in a bodily, physical ascension. Jesus, the God-man, was taken up from the earth, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Before I move on to the next point, his return, let me first emphasize the significance of that, the significance of Jesus' ascension. Why is that so important? Why such an emphasis here that it would be recorded for us by Luke to be included in Scripture? As I mentioned at the outset, there's commentary books that I've made available if you want to pick up a copy and read ahead and have an opportunity to study a bit ahead of time. Please pick up one of those and take with you. But that commentary says this about that verse, that question of the significance of Jesus' ascension. It's on page 4. The Epistle to Hebrews shows the confidence we can derive from the fact that Jesus, our high priest, now represents us in God's heavenly sanctuary. That's the significance. That's why the ascension is so meaningful for us. It gives us the confidence that Jesus, our high priest, now represents us in God's heavenly sanctuary. He ascended to heaven in order to serve us as high priest in the very presence of God. The reference to the book of Hebrews is this, Hebrews 8, 1. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. And then Hebrews 9, verse 11, 11 through 14, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then finally, Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have a high priest who entered the presence of God himself, and therefore we can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Not because we're good enough. No, none of us could possibly be good enough in ourselves. Not because we've earned it or deserved it by our own works, for none of us could possibly atone for those sinful things we've already done. But we have confidence, assurance to enter the presence of God because we have a high priest who has entered that presence of God for us. Jesus entered the presence of God in his ascension, and in order to intercede for us, that in every way as a priest would be necessary. And that means we can now enter the presence of God ourselves. Here and now, not yet in the flesh, it's still by faith, but we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, washed from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We can come before God and be clean because Jesus ascended and intercedes for us in the presence of God. That's why the ascension of God is, of Jesus, is so essential. That through him we can draw near to the very presence of God in heaven as well. Let me go back to Acts 1. Go back to what those two angels said to Jesus' disciples as he was taken up. Verse 11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In like manner. In other words, in the flesh. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the bodily ascension of Jesus. And we believe in the bodily return of Jesus. The promise is nothing less, nothing other than the doctrine of Jesus' second coming. His first coming was, of course, the incarnation. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born a real man, a real human nature. And in that humanity, he died a real, painful, physical death. And he rose again and he went into heaven, and he will return in his body. That promised return is, of course, prominent in Old Testament prophecy. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man shall come with the clouds of heaven. It's our clear expectation as well from the promises of the New Testament. For example, speaking of those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Paul also writes 1 Thessalonians 4:13, to us, to believers, for their encouragement. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. He is referring to those who have died in the flesh. Don't want you to be ignorant. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. I don't understand why so many Christians teach and believe that this rapture, as the word is used in the Greek, that this rapture is somehow secret. There's nothing secret about it at all. He will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise, and we who are remain will join up with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's his second coming. In Jesus' own words, we read Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's the doctrine of Jesus' second coming. And it is our great hope and expectation as Christians. And so we read at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. This is Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And to give to everyone according to his work, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The only appropriate response of faith, as we read and find in that chapter, are the simple words, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And thus the second coming of Jesus proclaims to us the final judgment upon the world. All of those verses I've read have reference to that judgment. Thus our text, verse 11 of Acts 1, the same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He will come in like manner, in bodily form, to separate the sheep from the goats, to judge everyone according to his work. And as Jesus will be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe, the judgment upon the wicked is also unmistakable. As I read from 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. And so we the church, until that day, we are given the task of worldwide outreach of the gospel, as we studied last week. And the preacher of God's word is given this task in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Peter himself would preach with these words recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 43. Peter says, we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And indeed, that is the gospel. Whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, will receive forgiveness. Because there will be a final judgment for those who live in rebellion and unbelief. It will be a judgment of condemnation. It will be a judgment of wrath and justice. It will be the judgment of hell. That judgment is well defined by the words of Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the great warning of the gospel. The warning of judgment at the second coming of Christ. But with that warning comes the great hope and promise of the gospel for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. The second coming of Jesus will bring with it the blessing of the final work of our redemption. Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go. And for those who are prepared, for those who loved his appearing, as Paul would write to Titus, for those who believe, for those who trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, that second coming will be our glorification. And that's the final work of our redemption. It's a redemption not yet fully accomplished in our own experience, because we're still mortal. We're still corruptible in our flesh. We still wage war with sin in our hearts. We are not yet made perfect in glory. But beloved, we will be. All of those things, we will be. Our Shorter Catechism expresses it so well in question 38. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. In the words of Paul, Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's what we await. We who would believe and trust in Jesus. That's what will happen on that great day when Jesus returns. That day of judgment to the unbelieving, rebellious, and wicked sinners who have rejected Jesus, they will receive judgment. But the sheep on the other side shall be glorified when Jesus returns. And in that context, one of the greatest promises in Scripture, not often emphasized as such, but one of the greatest promises, I believe, is this in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now, beloved, he's talking to Christians, to believers. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, the revelation, the return, the second coming, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now let me go back to Acts 1. All of this discussion about the ascension and second coming is so that we won't simply gaze into heaven and marvel, but rather that we would get to work doing what we are called and commanded to do by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we studied last week. verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's our task and our responsibility until Jesus returns in his triumphant glory at the end of this age. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may we heed that task and that calling to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. May we as a church proclaim that gospel faithfully by our words and by our lives. And may we see the work of your Holy Spirit, that great power that came upon the church on the day of Pentecost. May we see that Spirit at work among us today, in this age, in this year, that we might see that work of salvation and that we might delight in it and rejoice in it until Jesus returns. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.